So we get to try to express to our friends and family and everybody in the world how much we love and appreciate each other through gifts of all sizes in between the food comas of Thanksgiving and Christmas Day and anything in between. I'm not going to say that. It's time of joy and laughter and love and peace. I'll post this. You guys can read it. It was funny. It's not funny right now. I find it weird, though. It's crazy for me because I posted something earlier this week about the fact that last couple months have felt kind of off because of the fact that I'm in a different job now. And it took me a little while to realize the fact that that's why it was off. It wasn't bad. It just felt different. And it feels different because my entire working life is not leading up to this weekend and all of this in probably over 10 years to where I don't have to worry about the holidays. And it feels really good to not be driven by all of the crazy consumer materialism that's kind of going to take over, right? It is a very interesting time of year. We're pulled in a lot of different directions. We try to balance our traditions that we've grown up with, the new ones that we're creating with our families and our friends. We all love giving gifts and the family and the get-togethers, but we also know or should know that there's so much more to this time of year. One of the ways that I think that the church has helped facilitate this is the reflective period of Advent. And it's something to me when I look at most of Western evangelicalism and, basically Western churches in general, especially the ones that are non-denom or not part of a denomination that follows the traditional liturgical calendar, Advent kind of gets ignored. It's kind of this thing that's kind of turned into a marketing gimmick because you can go buy an Advent calendar that has any number of things attached to it that have nothing to do with Advent. Not to say that they're not fun. I like getting a new piece of chocolate every day. I'm okay with getting a different flavor of wine or a new whiskey shot. That sounds great. Doesn't really have anything to do with Advent, though. And I've kind of looked at it. So we're going to do this for the next few weeks. We're going to go through the Advent season. But I kind of wanted to talk a little bit about what Advent is exactly. Since I have the first week, I thought I could do the minor history lesson piece of it. The word itself is derived from the Latin Adventus, shocker, which does mean coming. Partially, it's about the expectation or remembrance of Christ's birth, the first coming as Messiah. That's probably how, if you grew up in church, if you grew up in a denomination where they actually did Advent, that's pretty much kind of what you hear a little bit. We're remembering, that this is about Jesus. We're remembering his coming as a child and being born in Bethlehem. It's a celebration, it's a reminder of those events, but that's really only one part of the story. Historically, the roots of Advent can be traced back to the 4th century, and it was part of a season of preparation leading up to Epiphany, which happens the first weekend in January, January 6th, 6th or 7th, okay. And basically, the Epiphany, it was where they would baptize new Christians, and it was kind of Spain and Gaul had specifically at that point. So the Advent season was a time of preparation. It's very similar to what we do for Lent, what was done for Lent before Easter. It's a time of reflection and repentance. And then in the 6th century, by the 6th century, the Roman believers had actually begun to link the Advent to Christmas. Initially, it had little to do with Christmas at all. It was really just a preparation season up to the Epiphany. By the 6th century, Roman believers had begun to link it to the coming of Christ, though they were more focused on the expectation of second coming, not necessarily a celebration or a reminder of the first coming. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that Advent was specifically linked to a remembrance of the first coming of Jesus and his birth in Bethlehem. And we didn't actually have the traditional Advent wreath, which we don't have tonight. Next week, we'll have one that will look like the real thing. That doesn't actually show up until mid-19th century. Like 1830s, 1840s is when the first Advent wreath is put together, I think in Germany, is what I read this week. All right, and so in the churches that do follow the liturgical calendar, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholic, and any of the day, Advent does mark the beginning of the new calendar year, which I was not aware of in all the times that I've gone through stuff. I did not realize that technically Advent is the beginning of the liturgical calendar. So that was interesting for me to go through. It's a time of reflection. It incorporates the remembrance of the first coming and alongside the expectancy of the second coming. I really loved, we did last week, we did O Come Emmanuel, which is a song that I really love. And it's, to me, it's appropriate to do any time. It doesn't have to be Christmas time to sing the song. But I believe it does perfectly illustrate the meaning for us as believers. We recognize that the Jewish people at the time of the coming of Christ were expectant for their Messiah. They were expecting. They were waiting. They were like, okay, is this going to happen? And we kind of can incorporate it ourselves as believers because we have the same expectancy that Jesus said he's coming back. And so we have the same kind of anxious awaiting for him to come. I also found a portion of a catechism that I think illustrates this really beautifully, so I just copied what it is. It says, when the church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present this ancient expectancy of Messiah, for by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming. By celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the church unites itself, or herself, I should say, to his desire. He must increase, but I must decrease. In the words of John the Baptist. For me personally, Advent has a fairly special significance. Growing up, it was one of the Christmas traditions that we held as a family. So basically every Sunday in the Advent season as I was growing up, it was something that I knew was going to happen at some point in the evening before we settled down to do anything, watch something on television, watch football, whatever. We were going to sit down as a family. We were going to do the scripture reading, we were going to do the devotional, we were going to light one of the candles, the one that we were up to for that week, and we were going to have a prayer, and we were going to have a discussion about what Christmas means. And it was something that my mom did to make sure that as children, we didn't forget what Christmas was supposed to be celebrating. Because as kids, I mean, we were all kids once, I think, you get hung up on all the other stuff. We wrote the 400-page Christmas list of all the things out of the Sears catalog that we want. I probably still have one somewhere that was saved, that was literally like 6 pages of things with page numbers of all the crap that nobody really needed. But we all said we wanted because it was in the, my brother would go and highlight the items in the catalog and give, these are the things that I want, and would be unnerved, you know, come Christmas if those things were not things that were received. So, I mean, we had all those things, but it was really important for my mom that we make sure that, hey, this, you know, all of that stuff is fun, but this is what this is about. And at the Advent devotional and Advent at the time in the churches that we were going to, because we went to First Pres a little while, we went to other Presbyterian churches and other places that we lived, Advent was a thing that was done every Sunday, you know, leading up to Christmas. That was something you did. I was going to try to find it for tonight, and today was not a good day for me to go looking for things. We had for years the same devotional book that was used. That was kind of like, it was something I think my grandmother printed up that they did. It's somewhere at our house. But that was something that we did to kind of recenter and remember. And for myself, even though I didn't become a believing Christian until I was probably in high school, it was something that prepared me for those things. I knew the story, and I had gone to Sunday school, so I knew all the regular stories. I knew all that stuff. They were, to me, at the, you know, going up to that, they were stories. They were fun. It was interesting. Jesus sounded cool, you know, but it was something that years later, as I got to say, oh, well, this actually means something to me, I had a foundation of those things because my mother did that for us. So the first week of Advent is a reflection on hope. Hope, the first candle is typically called the prophecy candle. It has a couple of other names too, but that's the one I like best because it's kind of the one to me that signifies what we're kind of leading into. For that is the fact that Jesus was something that was a hope and a belief as Messiah that they were waiting for to come. We talked about hope the week before, in Bible study. We were doing Hebrews 11, which is great. Should come this week. We're in 12. We're almost done. It's been a fun study. Hope is tricky business sometimes because hope can feel a little bit slippery and nebulous. Hope is a wonderful thing. Hope is something that, to me, never goes away. Hope is something that you can always look for. Hope is kind of the warmth that we yearn for. It's a light that we move towards. I don't think that having hope is ever a vain thing to do. Sometimes it's kind of something that can hurt a little bit, because sometimes we hope for things that don't end up working out, and it's what you do after that that matters. But it's something we can keep pushing forward to, and it can be a catalyst that we need to get to the next stage. I heard it said somewhere, and for the life of me, I cannot remember where I heard it, but it was something recently. But it was something that was said that as long as there is still light, there is hope. As long as there's still light, there's hope. And for me, that's interesting, because as far as planet Earth is concerned, there's never a time when there's no light. Because the way that the Earth rotates, there's always daylight somewhere on the planet. So there's always light, therefore there's always hope. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. So I found that cool. I really wish I could remember where I actually heard that. But I also think that the tricky part that comes with the fact that hope is often approached with an attitude of, I'm being optimistic about the outcome, but I'm also realistic and have contingency plans in the event that those things don't happen that way. And there's nothing wrong with being realistic and planning for a lot of things, because there are certain things that you shouldn't just fly off and go, we'll see what happens. It can be really cool and really awesome things can happen, but it's never a bad thing to plan. Logistics are important. As we have learned in many occasions, in the different trips that we have gone on, logistics are important. Because if you're not actually planning, really bad things can happen, or you just sort of show up someplace and nobody knows what's going on because nobody bothered to plan anything. So I really think that it's left with a fair amount of uncertainty, and that can make people uncomfortable. It's a wish for things to work out a certain way, but for me, that's a starting point. That's not where you stay, that's where you start. I would like for you guys, if you could, to imagine with me that you're currently living in Israel at a time just prior to Jesus being born. So just prior to that split between BC and AD, all right? Your nation is currently occupied by a hostile empire that is bent on ruling over all of the known world. This is the third such occupation in recent history that your nation has been under, because Israel was under Egyptian occupation, and then it was under Greek occupation, and then at the time that Jesus showed up, it was under Roman occupation. So you are basically in an oppressed state at this point. You don't know, you know, you're not Roman. You're Roman by technicality, because they technically have conquered, so they're owning, but you're not a Roman citizen, really. And you kind of, you've heard stories throughout your history. You've heard about heroes, you've heard about kings, and you've heard about this God that has chosen your people from among the nations to be his people. That's something that you're proud of, but you wonder where this God is right now in the face of all this opposition, in the face of all this oppression. It's like, all right, hey, what's happening? We've heard that you're still with us, but it's actually also been 400 years since we've heard from you. Because up to the point where Zechariah gets the message that John the Baptist is going to be born, the angel appears to him when he's doing his duties. Prior to that, there had not been an actual prophet of God for 400 years. It was just a very quiet time in that regard. So you're waiting. You're expectant. You've been taught from the books of the law. You've been taught from the prophets. So you know that there are these things that you're waiting for. You're waiting for this Messiah. You're wondering, though, if God still intends to speak to his people. So you're hoping for the day that the Messiah will appear, and he's going to lead your people to freedom and to the renewal of your country as its own free state. There have been a few in recent memory that have risen up and claimed to be Messiah, but all of them have been put down rather violently. And so you're just wondering, will this Messiah appear? Will there be anybody to witness it? That was the state of Israel at the time Jesus was born. There is unrest. There are people who are trying to overthrow Rome. They're not very successful at it because, well, Rome was the most dominant military force for a long time. But so there are people who are anxiously and expectantly waiting on the promise of the Lord. And I think hope is the starting point. Particularly, hope is the starting point for faith. Hope is the building blocks that faith is is made from. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of those things not seen. You have to hope in order to get to faith. And it's faith that carries us into not just hoping things will happen like the Lord promised, but believing it will happen as the Lord promised. So the first candle that we light in Advent, again, I said it's often referred to as the prophecy candle, will reflect not only on the prophecy that pointed to Christ's birth in Bethlehem, but also on the prophecies that speak of his return. And I'm going to read a couple of passages for us. In particular, we're going to look at Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. And it says, actually, I'm going to start in verse 1 because it's the beginning. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That passage actually incorporates two specific prophecies, one about Jesus being born as a child, and then one later on coming back and actually being a ruler. When I was reading through this, the first part when it talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and about being lightly esteemed and then kind of oppressed, those were the tribes of Israel that were actually located in the region of Galilee. They were carried off when the Assyrians invaded from the north. And I found it interesting to look at because that is the region where Jesus spent most of his time. And so it does say that they will not be forgotten. And God made sure they were not forgotten. So when Jesus showed up, he did spend a lot of time in that region. And I found that to be really interesting. I also felt that it was kind of important to include that, even though the regular reading only starts at verse 2. I like that part. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That is actually quoted, I believe, in Matthew. Matthew reads that when he's going through his that. But it talks about Jesus being born, as I said, it talks about Jesus being born as a child, but it also then refers to the second coming prophecy, which is why I feel like it was kind of easy for them to get a little confused, because everything is kind of put together a little bit. They were just more focused on the coming warrior rather than the guy who was actually there to solve their problem in total, not just the one where they felt like it was, well, we'd kind of like to be our own nation again, and God was like, no, I actually want you to be free, not just free from Rome, but free, period. You know, I want you to be free to be in relationship with me again. That was the point, right? We're going to go a couple others. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 2. And I am just going to pop backwards a few here. Nope. Okay. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. It said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And that one is definitely more specifically towards the second coming where Jesus will put an end to all of that. And I can't, this particular Isaiah 2 verse 4 is definitely used somewhere else that I'm forgetting. It's used by it for a very specific purpose, and it's off topic, so I'm not going to go there. But ask me about it afterwards if you want to know. And then Psalm 122. We're going to read the whole thing because it's good. All right. It says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord of God, I will seek your good." I found both of those extra. The Isaiah 9 is the one that normally gets read as the devotional for this particular week. And it's very, but I think those other two are really kind of interesting to kind of see the balance between this is about remembering not just what happened, but what we're expecting to happen. By faith, we're expecting that we believe Jesus is going to come back. And we are expectantly waiting for that, or at least I hope you are, expectantly waiting for that, because I would like to see it happen. I'm okay if it happens tonight. That means that life gets exceedingly easier. Maybe not easier. Better. We'll go with that. But so I'm going to go ahead and light this first candle, or I'm going to light one of these candles. Next week, we'll have the actual wreath. The other thing that I found interesting as I was researching the Advent wreath, there's a lot of, it's set up as an actual wreath of evergreen boughs, which is basically meant to signify life in a time of death, life in the wintertime, because it's an evergreen. It's also set in a circle to represent the everlasting nature of God. That's a lot of conjecture, but it's fun. We'll go ahead and light this, and I will pray for us, and we will be done. This is not a good system. Way they were leaning, I'm really afraid that it might fall over. I really don't want to set the church on fire. I'll go ahead and pray us out and we'll be good. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for promising to send Jesus at the time you did. Thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in Bethlehem. Thank you for those who got to see it and got to write down their remembrance for those of us later on. Thank you for the promise that you will come again. Just ask that you would go before us, that we can walk out that faith and that belief and that hope that all will be well, all will be done in your time. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.